You are listening to the Revive Church Podcast. We pray that this sermon blesses you and enhances your walk with God. Feel free to come worship with us on a Sunday morning, or you can learn more about us online at revivechurch.org.
Have you ever heard a lyric in a song that is just puts things into perspective? We sing that today, and the lyric goes something like this: I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I've made it when it's all about you. When it's all about you. This morning, we will finish up John chapter 3. And in doing that, my prayer is that we can learn much from the rest of John the Baptist's response to his disciples. Let's pray before we get into his word. Thank you, Father God, for this day, for the opportunity to be able to come to church, Lord, to be able to open up your word, to be able to see more of you as a result of opening your word. Help us now today, Lord, to be able to draw closer to you because of what your word says, because of the truth that is found in it, and the desire for us to be more like you. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth, and there is nothing besides it that compares to it. So this morning, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, open our ears, help us to have the welcome mat out for the Word of God. Now, Lord, I just pray that you would help me. I just pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, we're here. Some have said that this section is John the Baptist's last testimony of Christ. As his ministry faded into the background and the Lord's to the forefront, the Gospel of John is a favorite book to read for any Christian. The testimony that is recorded in Scripture about Jesus from John the Baptist's perspective is both powerful and it's insightful. My prayer is that we would see it together this morning. This whole section, you know, began in John chapter 3, verse 25. What we're covering today is John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. But in John chapter 3, verse 25, there arose a dispute. The text says a dispute, but it's really an argument that occurred. Esteban, last week, did a great job for us. It's always helpful, though, to get some background. Get some background before moving into our passage. So let's look at what began John's response. So if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, that's where we'll be. And let's look at verse 25. Verse 25 is what began this response. It's what began this response. And it says this: Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John the Baptist's disciples with a Jew about purification. You see, this discussion is best translated as an argument or a debate that occurred about purification. The Bible says that something didn't sit well with John's disciples and a certain Jew. It may have been about baptisms. The fact that both John the Baptist and Jesus were performing baptisms, you know, there may have been some debate about whose baptism was better. John's because he is the forerunner, or maybe Jesus because he is the long-awaited Messiah. All we know, the point is, there arose a dispute, a discussion. Either way, John's disciples, his followers, aren't too different from believers in the church today. How so? Well, there are many debates, many arguments, many disputes that do not lead to glorifying the King, the Savior. Instead, division and factions, they occur. You know, Paul, while dealing with the carnality at Corinth regarding the communion table, said this, 1 Corinthians 11:18. He says, For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. He is saying because of your carnality, Because of your lack of being controlled by the Spirit of God, you have given way to your carnality, to your flesh, and the result is divisions, factions, as Piper would call it, gossip groups. John the Baptist sees this. What does John the Baptist do? He sees this among his disciples. John, being dokimos, that is, he is approved by God, he sets a clear and powerful path, a powerful example for us to follow. He doesn't give in. He sees it, and he deals with it. He cuts a clear path with a great, great response. John the Baptist, in case you haven't been here for the last few weeks, he is amazing. He is a great servant of the Lord. How great? Well, the Lord says this in Luke, Jesus speaking to a group of tax collectors, Pharisees, and those that he healed, said this to them in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. He says, I say to you, among those born of a woman, there is no one greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We can learn a lot about John the Baptist. I'm convinced. I can think of at least two things. One, he is great. He is great. Why? Because Jesus said that he was. What made him great was he understood what his calling was. His position is clear. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. How can Jesus say, no one is greater than John that are born of a woman? How can he say that? Well, let me ask you this. How many forerunners did Christ have? He had one, John the Baptist. Before he was born, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias. You remember the story? The Bible says this about John the Baptist in Luke 1:15. He says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. You know, John the Baptist, he never moved. He never moved to the left or to the right from that call. He knew precisely what it is that he was supposed to do. In closing out chapter 3, we will see just that. The other thing I see is that he was humble. He was humble. John's statement to his disciples in John 3:30 speaks volumes, even for us today. Again, Esteban spoke at great length last week about this. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to get the podcast or download the sermon on our website. But I'm going to be using this as a platform for today's sermon, John chapter 3, verse 30. John the Baptist says this about himself and of Christ. Let's look at it. John chapter 3, verse 30. He says this. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. All that Christ is, everything he is about, must be elevated, must be increased. But I must decrease. I tell you, it is a rare thing. It is a rare thing. I'd venture to say even an impossible statement for an individual who does not know Christ to be both great and humble. Impossible. Sadly, though, it is true of those in the church as well. This should not be. Somehow, even those in the church, when they respond to the call of God in their life, they begin to grow. And God's favor is evident in their life, all that God is doing inwardly, equipping the man of God to serve and growing him to be more and more like Christ, a bondservant of the Lord. But it begins. It begins slowly, but it does begin. You know, I've met a few men who have maintained purity in this area by God's grace, but then I've met a lot of men in the church who, for the most part, have drank the Kool-Aid. What do I mean? Well, they've believed the press about themselves. What happens? He begins to believe all that is being said about him. He gets confused, you know. He loses focus. He loses focus about what God is doing in his life and his ministry. He forgets God is the source. His perspective changes. He thinks that it is all about him. No longer what God desires. He may still be a great preacher, a great leader, but his heart is in the wrong place. His motives have changed. He becomes arrogant and becomes proud. It really is a very sad, sad picture. Hey, but you know, it's great to get encouragement from the brethren, but our motivation, our perspective should not be to hear the praise of men. No. You don't want to hear the praise of men. Rather, we should be aspiring to imitate Paul. How so? How so? 2 Timothy 4:7 says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is saying, listen, I have fought the good fight. Everyone in ministry, serving the Lord, know this one thing. It is a battle in ministry. It's a fight. It's a race. Paul is saying, I have finished. Listen, if you get involved in ministry, thinking it's going to be about you, because maybe your life is all about you, you are sadly mistaken. Why? Christianity is not about self. No, it's all about selflessness for the Savior. In the same way he demonstrated selflessness, my goal, Paul is reminding young Timothy, my perspective is in the future and not here and now. It's in the future. Why there? Because verse 8 says, the crown of righteousness. This crown of righteousness represents eternal righteousness. Then Paul clarifies for us who the awarder is and who the recipient is on that day. Paul says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. It is he who will award that. Paul doesn't stop there. Who else is included in this awarding ceremony? But also to all who have loved his appearing. What does this mean for us today? Well, William MacDonald says this. If a man really longs with affection for the coming of Christ and lives in the light of that event, then his life will be righteous and he will be rewarded accordingly. Here is a fresh reminder that the second coming of Christ, when truly believed and loved, exercises a sanctifying influence on one's life. And he's right. When one truly understands his calling, when he has the proper perspective, you quickly realize that it is not about you. I know our parents, our society, our world tells us differently. The world, that is this world system, wants you and I to believe that it's all about us. All of our decisions should be based on how to better ourselves. The world tells us to trust in our own heart, to look inside of ourselves. You know, the Bible has no such advice for us. It has nothing like that to say. What we learn from the Bible is quite the opposite. For example, Proverbs chapter 28. This is a good verse. We need to memorize this. It's a good verse. Proverbs 28:26 says this, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. You hear this one a lot, especially with relationships. Go on. Just trust your heart. Trust your feelings. You deserve this. You deserve better. Listen, if you are a born-again Christian and someone has given you advice like that, politely ask them, why would you want me to be a fool? Then you can show them what Proverbs 28:26 says. Jesus said this, and Russ covered it. John 3:19 says this, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus said, the light, he came into the world, and men love something more. Men love something more. Man loves something instead of the light. Something instead of Christ. The Bible says men, women, loved the darkness. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Believing what the world says instead of the Bible reflects our own heart's condition. It reveals what our true love is. Did you know that you have a true love? If you're here today and are not trusting in Christ for your salvation, your true love is darkness, and you are in love. It's right there, John 3:19. If you read it for yourselves, what do men love more? Darkness. Listen, if you've missed it, Christianity is all about Christ. All about Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Your understanding of who Jesus is will reflect your perspective about Christianity. Your level of selfishness will determine who you truly worship. Your level of selflessness will reflect who you worship. Being into self instead of the Savior is a total failure. John the Baptist understood this. My prayer today is that we will learn all that the Lord has for us in His Word. Now, getting to our passage, open your Bibles as they should already be open. John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. Read as follows. John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Our title for today's sermon is To Believe or to Disbelieve. There's much information about believing and disbelieving or being disobedient. John makes declarations in our passage today. The word believe in the Greek is pistuo, to believe, to have faith in, to trust regarding the person of Christ. It indicates that once one believes, he continues to believe. For he has eternal life in him. John 3:15 says, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. The assurance Christ gave in John chapter 10, verse 28 is this. John chapter 10, verse 28 says this, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Listen, once a sinner believes in Jesus, it is Jesus who holds him firmly without someone being able to snatch him away. For if this could happen, then there would be the acknowledgement that someone is mightier than God, which cannot be. The Bible is clear, there is none greater than God. Now, to disbelieve is a different word. It's apatheo. It means to be disobedient, to refuse to be persuaded. So you hear truth, you hear it, and you willfully reject it. You refuse to be persuaded means to refuse belief, willfully and perversely disbelieve, being disobedient regarding the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. Paul writes this to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. If you are thinking today, who would disobey? Who would disbelieve? Let's hold that question for our closing. We'll get to it. Our outline contains 3 points, and they are as follows. Point number one, the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. Point number two, the testimony of Christ. And point number three, the gift of Christ. The gift of Christ. Let's begin with point number one, the authority of Christ. John writes in John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Listen, John is laying out a couple of things for us. He wants us to understand both his origin and his status or his rank. Keep in mind, John the Baptist has just finished telling his disciples something that must happen. Something that must happen. Now, John the Apostle, the author of the Gospel of John, uses the word must 3 times. Three times in John chapter 3. For example, for the sinner, John chapter 3 verse 7 says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you that you must be born again." For the Savior, he says this in John chapter 3 verse 14. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." For the saint, John chapter 3 verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Why is this important? Why is this important? Identifying who the source of our salvation is, the promise of eternal righteousness, our freedom from sin, is critical to our understanding. You know, there are many religions in our world that flat out deny the person and work of Jesus Christ. Knowing what the Bible says is critical. Christ came from somewhere to do something. No one else could have come. Nobody else had the rank or the authority to do so. Paul gives us a trustworthy statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says this, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Paul says, listen, Jesus came for a reason. He came into the world to save sinners. Do you know any sinners? Whose fits into that category? Who does? Everyone. Jesus is above all because his origin is from heaven. He is from above. You remember weeks ago, Chad preached on this in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you don't remember. Maybe you were absent. Maybe you ditched church. John chapter 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God." Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God. And verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, Logos, was with God in the beginning. The Word, the Logos, was God. He himself did not have a beginning, but existed from all eternity. He was never created. He has always existed. He is God. When Jesus was born as a baby in the manger at Bethlehem, he had always existed as the Son of God with the Father in heaven, but now chose to come into the world in a human body. He dwelt among us. It was not just a short appearance about which there might be some mistake or misunderstanding. God actually came to this earth and lived here as a man. Among men, the word dwelt means to tabernacle. He tabernacled, or he pitched his tent. His body was the tent in which he lived among men for some 33 years. But you know, he's also highly exalted. He has the name that is above every name. You might be sitting here thinking you have a good name, but I can assure you it is not better than the name of Christ. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, describes the eminence of Christ, his supremacy. He describes the rank Christ holds for all eternity. This isn't some temporal rank. It's not a temporal term. It's perpetual. It's forever. Philippians says this in Philippians chapter 2. You probably know the text well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul says His appearance was that of a man. The Word became flesh. Then he came to do something. He came to die a horrible death on a cross for you and for me. Paul says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him. He became the God-man and bestowed on him the name." I love that. God bestowed on him the name. There's only one. It's exclusivity. There's not multiple names because there are no co-mediators. There are no co-meat eaters. You all know we have twin boys, right? Josh and Jaden. You know what? God, he didn't have twins. He doesn't have twins. There are no co-meat eaters. He has one beloved son who humbly came to die on a cross. As a result, God highly exalted him. MacArthur writes this, Christ's new status as the God-man meant God gave him privileges that he did not have prior to the incarnation. If he had not lived among men, he could not have identified with them as the interceding high priest. Had he not died on the cross, he could not have been elevated from that lowest degree back to heaven as the substitute for sin. And he's right. He's right. He's sent from God. Christ is sent from God. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus is the one who God sent. We've read, we've learned that the place he comes from is heaven. It is from above. God in heaven has one representative to speak his divine truth. It's his beloved Son. Imagine this. God in heaven orchestrated a plan before the foundation of the world. The plan included this. It included a way God was to reveal himself to his rebellious creation. This creation that bears his image. The Bible tells us that none of us would seek after him, left to our natural state. We are in darkness. Remember, we love the darkness. We are apart from God. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says this, Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Is the Lord deaf that he cannot hear? Does the Lord have a hand with limited reach that he cannot save? I'm thankful Isaiah explains why the separation. Why the separation? Why God isn't hearing you? Why he's not hearing me? He says, your iniquities, my iniquities, our iniquities have done something. Yes, they have created a separation between you and your God. God knows that. He knew that way back in the beginning before it all began. Our God is a Savior. He wants to commune with you. He wants to save. But how will he reveal himself? God is a Spirit, you see. He sent his beloved Son with divine truth to communicate life, spiritual life. And Jesus, he's unique in this way, that he has the Spirit without measure. John stated that God does not give the Spirit by measure. Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit in a way that was not true of any other person. Others have been conscious of the help of the Holy Spirit in their ministry, but no one else has ever had such a Spirit-filled ministry as the Son of God. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says this in Colossians 2, verse 9. It says, For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, in his body, dwells all the fullness of deity. Translation, Jesus isn't an ordinary person. He isn't just a teacher. He isn't just a prophet, and he's not an angel. And for sure, he's not just the man upstairs. Listen, he is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, sent from God with his words that lead to eternal life, spiritual life. But then let's look at John the Baptist's origin. Let's look at his origin. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, verse 31 says. John the Baptist said that he himself was of the earth and was earthly and speaks of the earth. That simply meant, as to his birth, he was born a man with human parents. He had no heavenly rank and could not speak with the same authority as the Son of God. He was inferior. He was inferior to the Lord Jesus because he who comes from above is above all. Christ is the supreme sovereign of the universe. Therefore, men should follow him rather than his messenger. John the Baptist is painting a clear comparison, a clear contrast. First, Christ is above all. He has all authority, and there is none above him in terms of rank. Christ was sent from and came from heaven with a word of truth, with a testimony. Second, John the Baptist and all others, including you and including me, are not. He has no authority. He has no authority, but he also understands that he only has authority unless it has been given to him from above. He is from the earth. He speaks earthly things, not with the same authority as the beloved Son of God. John knows and understands his rank. It's of the earth. His position is of the earth. He is earthy. He is dusty. He is wormy. But Jesus calls him great. Why? Because he is the forerunner, which makes him great among men. But still now, in his declarations, he is still exalting Christ as he should, as we all should. The problem is this. We see it with his disciples. Spiritual laziness. Spiritual laziness. Our passion and love for the word, for Christ, begins to dwindle. It fades. It happens. It happens to everyone. Little by little, we prefer to be fed. Feed me. Feed me. Instead of feeding ourselves the word of God on a day to day. As a result of this laziness, we slowly begin to attach ourselves to men, perhaps even godly men, who continually point you to Christ, but instead we follow his messenger. We begin to follow him, the messenger, the pastor, the preacher, rather than Christ. This is wrong. We lose focus. Our perspective gets all twisted. One quick way of testing yourself in this way, you've probably been to other churches where they don't have a rotation of preachers. You have one teaching pastor. And you always know who people are following when the pastor decides to go on vacation. What happens? 90% dwindle. Why? Why does this happen? Because they love the man more than Christ. That should not be. That is so sad. Don't fall into that trap. Don't do it. I'm reminded of Paul's conversation to the carnal Christians in Corinth. Do you remember? They were infected by division. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Do you remember that? In today's circles, you'll hear, I am of MacArthur. No, I am of Piper. I am of whoever. You fill in the blank. Paul says, you are being carnal. That's not what I'm saying. Paul, the word of God is saying you, when you do this, are being carnal. You are being fleshy when you do this. He asks, who are we, Paul? Who are we? 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, so then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Paul and John the Baptist, they agree. Their call, they were pointing their students back to Christ. This process of following a man rather than Christ and his word will always lead to one thing: failure, disappointment. Maybe there's more than one thing. Failure, disappointment, division, disunity, betrayal, pain, and the list goes on and on when you lose your focus off of Christ. Point number two, the testimony of Christ. John writes, verse 32 and 33, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Jesus came as a witness. He told men what he had seen and heard. Jesus, being fully God, has a witness. The Bible says that he testifies. He bears witness to something. If Jesus, being both fully God and fully man, his words must mean something. His words carry so much more than the words of men. For example, there is no possibility of error or deceit. There are times we get this confused and we are forgetful. Isaiah 55 describes his ways. We assume God is like us. We get trapped into this way of thinking, you know. Oh, well, God's going to do this because this is how I would do it. We assume wrongly. We assume that his ways are like our ways. We forget this amazing truth that God cannot lie. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah says. He says the Lord makes a comparison. He wants Isaiah to understand the difference between man created in God's image versus God himself, the creator. Let's look at it. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I love it that he says declares. He's not making a suggestion. He's making a declaration. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord tells Isaiah, listen, regarding this comparison, regarding the salvation of fallen men, as the Lord extends an invitation to the wicked and to the unrighteous, he wants Isaiah to get this. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways aren't his ways. Just in case Isaiah missed verse 8, God being gracious gives him a picture to hold on to. A picture, a very vivid picture to frame in our minds, something we can remember. He says, look, just as the heavens, when you go outside and you look up and you see the heavens, just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts, our thoughts. We can't judge God based on our thoughts, on our ways. He is completely separate from his creation, and he alone is perfect and full of compassion. Further, what he speaks, what his testimony is, comes from a place that is perfect, from a place where there is no deceit. It's a place that we who are born again, we who are born from above, call home. It's where we are heading. But you know, John talks about a testimony of Christ. What is his testimony? What is the testimony that he has? Maybe you've been coming to church for a little bit. Maybe a few years. Maybe a few decades. Perhaps even you grew up in the church. Maybe you're here and you're one of those. Grew up in the church. What is this testimony John is speaking about? What is it that John says nobody receives? Nobody receives. You have Christ that has come from above. His origin is heaven. It's perfection because he is perfect. And no one receives his testimony. The phrase no one isn't an absolute sense. He isn't saying that zero received the testimony of Christ, because we'll see that the contrast in verse 33. The Bible speaks of two testimonies. The testimony of men and the testimony of God. Now, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Or open up your Bible app to 1 John chapter 5. Now, we can see the difference between these two testimonies. 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. John the Beloved, not John the Baptist, John the Beloved says it this way, day in and day out we take the word of man, we accept the word of men for what it is, yet we know that the words of our fellow man could be, there's a possibility that they could be wrong, they could be mistaken, or worse, they could even be deceitful. Because man has a propensity to lie. Because we know man isn't perfect. How do you know? We know ourselves. I know you. You know me. Let's not kid ourselves. Now, if we do this in everyday life, how much more should we trust the Word of God, who cannot fail and cannot lie? It is a dangerous game not to believe God. His witness is absolutely credible. Why? Because the testimony of God is greater. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 118, he says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Now, on Wednesday, we talked a little bit about trust. We talked about love and marriage, love and trust. But here the psalmist says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Jeremiah defines for us who the cursed man is and who the blessed man is. Jeremiah 17:5. The Lord says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Okay, is that pretty clear? Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Look at verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Jeremiah describes in detail the barrenness, the blindness that comes from trusting in man. Putting our trust in what man is, essentially trusting in mankind rather than the Lord. On the flip side, he also describes a great blessing in trusting in the Lord. This man will be like a tree planted by the water who essentially has no fear. He doesn't freak out when times of seasons of dryness come because he knows he will bear fruit. Why? Because God is his anchor. He trusts in God. He is his refuge. How about us? Where are we today? Where are we? Are we a cursed man, as Jeremiah describes? Or are we the blessed man? You have to make up your mind. The Lord knows who you are. Who do you think you are? We must answer that question. But the truth about man, well, it's pretty bleak. I don't know what books you've been reading, but if it's not the Bible, you've deceived yourself. Let's not do that. The truth about man is this. John says the majority of mankind doesn't receive his testimony. The majority of mankind prefers to trust in themselves. They love the man in the mirror. They prefer to trust mankind. Why? Because they can see him. They can make a deal with him. They can negotiate with him. Therefore, they trust in flesh. As strange as that may sound to you, the fact that we know what man is all about, we know because the Bible tells us. Imagine people saying, oh, I don't believe in the Bible because it's written by man. But yet they fail to realize that the Bible is an indictment on man. Most books you read about man that are written by men tend to pump man up. Oh, man isn't so bad. But yet the Bible calls it like it is. We're worms. We're of the earth. We are dust. We are apart from Christ. We don't seek any good. Verse 33 gives his readers a glimpse into the few that have received his testimony. So there's hope. There is hope that few do receive the testimony of Christ. They accept them as the very words of God. They clearly have not come to this on their own, but by the will of God, as he is the source of our salvation. You remember a few weeks ago, Jesus having that profound conversation with Nicodemus. That was about 2 weeks ago, I think. Jesus speaking to him with spiritual truth. Nicodemus is stuck in the natural. Everything Jesus is talking to him is spiritual, and Nicodemus is just flat out in the natural. Jesus tells him this in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, more like verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you. Whenever something like that starts off in the Bible, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, pay attention. You should pay attention to everything in the Bible, but this, he's about to make a profound statement. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot. It is impossible. There's no way this can happen unless one is born again. Yet our Lord gives him something so basic, yet it's so profound. For us, we see it clearly today. Maybe you've already trusted in Christ. That's why it makes sense to you. You see it clearly, right? You've trusted in the finished work of Christ. You see, but not everyone sees this truth. I'm sure even some in here don't see that truth. But I'm so glad you came. Because after today, you will have no excuse about saying, I didn't know. I didn't know. That ends today. Our Lord gave him something. But he was thinking naturally. Naturally. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, explains why our friends, why our families are like Nicodemus. They're in the natural. I call it the default zone. The Adam syndrome. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man, like Nicodemus, like me before Christ, like you before Christ, do not accept the things of God. Your friends, your family that don't know Christ, keep talking to them about Christ. They don't accept the things of God. Why? They're natural. The things of God are foolishness to him, the Bible says. He cannot understand them because they can only be understood spiritually. And we saw that with Nicodemus. See, the one who is spiritual because he has sided with God. When you've come to know Christ, that means that you have taken sides with God. You agree with God regarding your sinfulness. Right? No way you're getting into heaven like that. You agree with God. I am filthy. I'm wretched. You have agreed with him about the helpless state of your soul. When you come to that conclusion, you have set your seal to this. In other words, you have certified that God is true. He is true. You've received the testimony of Christ, and his testimony is in you. Believing, you know, is beyond knowledge. It is beyond head knowledge. It's always coupled with what? It's always coupled with doing. Because truly believing isn't just being awestruck of his word. It's actually doing his word, living his word, obeying his word. This is what John is getting at here. Those who have received this testimony have certified. They have certified that God is true. What do you say? What do you say? Do you believe that or not? Maybe you're here, you say, well, I'm going to think about that. Okay, then you reject it. We just read 1 John 5:9. But if we continue on, we see what that testimony is all about. This will lead us into our third point. 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. Look at verse 10. This is a great passage for some who have believed in Christ and maybe are thinking, oh man, can I lose my salvation? Or how can anyone know for sure? How can anyone know for sure if you're going to heaven? Mark it down. 1 John 5:10. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Here it is. Verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. There's no in between. There's not a middle phase. You either have them or you don't. If you have them, you have eternal life. If you don't, you don't. Believing, trusting, receiving the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men. It's a no-brainer. Listen, those of you who are in business, you have a contract before you, right? And you know what's a good deal and what's not. This is a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. The testimony is centered around Jesus, his person, his work. It's all about Jesus. Again, it's all about him. What he came to do, we've covered it. By not believing in God's testimony, you know what you've done? What you've done is you've stood aside and you've called out God. You said, God, you're a liar. By not believing in the testimony of God, you have made him a liar. How can this be? Because you have not believed in the testimony God has given about his son. It's all about the son. I'm telling you, it's all about the son. I'm not telling you. The Bible's telling you. I'm just explaining it to you. John the Baptist knew his disciples got caught up in the work of the ministry, the growing ministry, and were clearly distracted. They've deviated from John the Baptist's message. Focus came off of Christ and onto themselves and onto John the Baptist. Again, I ask again, who are you following? Who do you follow? Are you more interested in the messenger? You go to church? Why do you go? Are you more interested in his voice? Oh, gosh, did you hear how he said that? Gosh, that sounded so nice. Maybe his clothes. You're into his clothes because you're into fashion. Man, did you see those shoes he was wearing? Why are they using that kind of mic? It's kind of so big and bulky. All full of distractions. Why do you come? Why do you come? You miss the point when you come for all these things. You miss it. You missed out on hearing God's word because you forget to listen. You forget to listen. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Point number three, the gift of Christ. Look at verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but, oh, you got to circle but. Circle it, underline it, highlight it if you want. But just don't take it out of there. It's important you see that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, past tense. So if you believe it, you've got it. It's already done. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But, again, another but, the wrath of God abides on him. You know, you look up, you see the wrath of God over you, that's not a good thing. That is bad. John describes the Father's love of the Son 7 times in the book of John. John describes the love of God of the Son in the book of John 7 times. That means something. The Father's love is demonstrated here. He has given him something. He has given him control over all things. All things. To help us understand how much control, Frank, has he given him? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Listen, I'm going to tell you what Paul didn't say. He didn't say above all. Paul didn't say above all. He said far above all. Far above rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is ultimate power. Some of us love that power. We love power. How much power do you think you got? Not like this. Christ has ultimate power, supremacy of power. Then he says this. You might be the big bad guy on the block here, but listen. He says not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In case you missed it, Jesus wins. He won. He is the winner. He never loses. He has total control. When? Yesterday? Today? Tomorrow? Forever. This and the age to come. He also has control over what? Your eternal destiny. Think of that. He has control over your eternal destiny. The Father's love for the Son resulted in a gift to the Son. Supreme authority. His authority is supreme. His testimony is what? True. His gift is life. Eternal life. To who? To any who would believe. Look what it says. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We, right now, have a call to action. A call to action. Listen, I'm not trying to make you feel uncomfortable, but this makes me feel uncomfortable. Because see, there is something that must happen. You must do something. You must react somehow. John, in this transition of ministry, while his ministry is decreasing and the ministry of Christ is increasing, John extends an invitation. He lays out a clear and precise truth that can set you free from sin. How? Believing. Believing. On the flip side, though, of being obedient to the gospel of Christ, you can simply wait. You can keep refusing to believe. You're waiting. Your hesitation is the same as disbelieving. You know, our cell phones, we deal with this all the time with our cell phones. I think our cell phones are a constant reminder. How? You get that call, right? And I don't know what kind of phone you have, but on an iPhone, it says accept or reject. You decide whether you want to accept or reject. And so here, you can believe or you can disbelieve. It's one or the other. It's like, oh, okay, what am I going to do? Am I going to take this call? Listen, there is a call happening in this verse. Will you obey or will you disobey? Paul says this in Romans. You know it. You probably have it memorized. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The most important question for today, right now, not the church up the street, not the church down the street, not what happened yesterday, not what's going to happen in 10 minutes, but right now, the question is this: how can a man be saved? How can you be saved? Maybe you're already saved. Good, praise the Lord. If you're not, how can a man be saved? How can a man inherit eternal life? John answers it. Verse 36, by believing in him. Why is this important? Here is a fact. Here's a fact. There is coming a time, maybe you don't know this, so newsflash if you don't know. There is coming a time when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Do you know this? Listen. He is coming to deal out something. Retribution. Listen. You don't want no part of that. You do not want no part of that. I'm not making this stuff up. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These who? Well, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul describes two categories. Two. Of people who will receive God's holy retribution. I know it's easy for us to think, oh, God is love. And he is. But he's holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God's just holy. Holy thrice. Holy, holy, holy. And he's just. You can only see how loving God is by understanding his retribution, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. Those who do not know God is the first of the categories. Those who have rejected the knowledge of the true God as revealed in creation and in conscience, as laid out in Romans 1, maybe they've never heard the gospel. Well, what about those people? Romans 1:20 says, for since in the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Listen, God has revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself to them in creation. But they have not responded to this revelation. So people are not condemned for rejecting a Savior that they've never heard of, but for being unfaithful to what they could know about God. Because verse 20 says that I was just talking to Edgar about this. We were camping yesterday, and we were up on this hike, and we were just looking out at this glorious awesomeness of God's creation. And yet people deny a creator. What has clearly been seen, they deny. They say no. It's clear. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. I'm not saying that. The Bible's saying that. Yet they deny it. They deny it. The second category are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we all fit into this camp. Why? Because, see, we don't live out in an area that has never heard the gospel. We're here in America. We're in Claremont. We're at Revived Church right now. You have been hearing the word of God. But those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, this category are those who have heard the gospel and have done one thing with it. They've done one thing. They have rejected it. Instead of believing, they've disbelieved. That's the majority. The gospel is not simply a statement of facts, but a person to be obeyed. Belief in the New Testament involves obedience. It involves action. It involves doing. Listen, God has given Christ the power to grant everlasting life to all who believe on him. John 3:36 is the clearest verse in all the Bible on how a person can be saved. It must be memorized. It must be sung. It must be written on your heart. Know it forward and backwards. It is simply by believing in the Son, as we read this verse, we should realize something important here. God is speaking. It is his word that says it. It's not up for debate. Oh, well, I don't think it means that. Hey, your disagreement, your discussion isn't with me. If you don't believe that, just you're rejecting it. You either believe or you disbelieve in the Son. He is making a promise that can never be broken. He says clearly and distinctly that anyone who believes in his Son has everlasting life. To accept this promise is not a leap in the dark. It is simply believing what could not possibly be false. Those who do not obey the Son of God shall not see life. Gosh, that sounds so awful. Think of that. Why would you want that for your family? Why would you want that for your kids, for your neighbors? If they disbelieve the Son, they will not see life. But instead, the wrath of God abides on them already. From this verse, we learn something. We learn that our eternal destiny is reliant on our responsibility of what we do with the Son. The street ministry, we're talking to people out there. I have one question. Who do you say the Son is? Who is the Son of God to you? I ask you, who is the Son? Who is he to you? Do you believe his testimony? If we receive him, God gives us eternal life as a free gift. If we reject him, you know, you get that phone call, reject, disbelieve, I don't want it, no thank you, I'll deal with it later, disbelieve, we will never enjoy life, and not only so, but God's wrath already hangs over us, ready to fall, when? Oh, at any moment. Notice that there is nothing in this verse about election, keeping the law, obeying the golden rule, going to church, doing the best we can, or working our way to heaven. This verse comes down to two things, believing or disbelieving. You either believe in the Son or you disbelieve. Today, you're here. You came on a good day. Because today you've heard, and now you have an opportunity to respond. In fact, you have a responsibility to respond with what you've heard. What will you do with God's only Son? What will you do with His testimony? What will you do with His gift? What will you do? Do you believe or will you disbelieve? Maybe you're just out to make God a liar. That would be disbelieving. That would be in rejecting the testimony of the Son. That's all we have. There are no other options. Let me leave you with this one final verse. Isaiah 55 is a promise. Isaiah 55, 10, verse 10 and 11 says this. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Let me read that again. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Look at verse 11. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God speaking through Isaiah, His word has a clear purpose. His word will produce a result. God sends a word, and we have a responsibility to respond to that word. His word is all about the Son. Today, if you've never believed in the Son, I beg you, I plead with you, please. I'm not too humble to beg you. I know what the Bible says about the other side. That place wasn't created for you. That place was not created for you unless you disbelieve. You reject Him. The Bible says that tomorrow is not promised. Thinking of such foolishness would be boastful, James says. Our life is but a vapor. Listen, if you have any questions about who the Son is and what He came to do, I'm going to be standing in the back. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you if you've never believed in the Son. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for Your word. Thank You that we can hear Your word and know that it is true. Your word is true. By believing in the Son, we have eternal life. That's what Your word says, Lord. I just pray that Your Spirit would work things out in those who may have been confused about the reality, about the truth of what Your word so clearly says. Forgive us, Lord, for not making it about You. Lord, I just pray if there's any among us today who have never believed in You, have never trusted in You, have never known what it is to believe in the only Son of God, I pray that today, I beg You, Lord, that today would be that day that their ears would be open. That the scales would fall from their eyes as they did with Saul before he became Paul. I entrust these things to You, Lord. May Your word be magnified and gratified and glorified in this coming week, Lord. We love You, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen.